congregation for the preaching of God's holy word. Please turn with me once again to the Gospel of John and chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verses 48 through the end of the chapter. John 8, 48 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 59. And this again is not human literature, but the word of the living God. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we, even on rare occasions, watch a sports event on TV, whatever sport that might be, we run into something quite annoying, at least in my view, and this something is called commercial timeouts. And as annoying as they might be, they are just a part of sports broadcasting today. But what usually happens after such a commercial timeout or a commercial break is that the sportscaster then summarizes the game or the last events in order to get the viewers back into the game. And where is he going with that? Well, we have a similar situation here, as we had a couple of weeks' break since the last sermon on the Gospel of John. And although this will be our last sermon on John for now, as we will be turning to the book of Philippians, we now have to get back into the game. And therefore, I have to summarize where we were. We are still at the third encounter in the temple between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And things between them have been escalating. At first it looked almost like many of them had become believers, as it said that as he was saying these things, many believed in him. But we soon found out, sadly, that this belief mentioned in verse 30 did not refer to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but only to the fact that he might after all be who he claims to be, and that only for a few moments at best. So at best they believed for a few moments that Jesus might indeed be the Messiah, but that was it. And we took this opportunity to look at the different stages of faith in order to understand what it takes to have saving faith, as there is a significant difference between agreeing as to who Jesus Christ is or might be and to fully surrendering to Him as Savior and Lord. And we looked at three stages of faith, and we saw that only a person who has all three of these stages is truly a believer in Jesus Christ. And the first stage was notitia. That's the Latin term, knowledge. That is a person who only knows, intellectually knows the information of the gospel, the information of the Bible. This is only intellectual knowledge. And of course, we came to the conclusion that those who only know the intellectual information about the gospel are not saved believers. And then we went on to the second stage, which was assensus or assent, which is the conviction that the information that we now know, we not only know, but we consider it as truth. That the message of the Christian faith is truth. That, for example, Christ is indeed the Messiah, that He indeed is God, and that without surrendering to Him and declaring ourselves morally bankrupt, we cannot ever enter the kingdom of God. Now we asked ourselves, is this enough? And this is more of a tricky question. Is it enough to not only know the Christian faith, but to assent to it, to agree with it? And this hits pretty close to home, does it not? Because we came to the conclusion that even that is not enough as saving faith, and we called it the demon's faith. Because as we read in James chapter 2 verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons or the devils believe and shudder. So this devil's belief, this even agreeing with the Christian faith, even defending it, is not enough to be saved. Otherwise, what would you say to people who have told me to my faith? And they said, well, it is true. Christ might very well be God, and Christianity might be very well true, but I will still die cursing this God. What do you do with them? They know and they agree that it is true. You think they're going to heaven? No, they're still rebellious against this God. So even knowing and agreeing or assenting is not enough to be saved. And the third and last stage was fiducia, trust. Faith is only effectual. Faith is only saving faith if one not only knows about it, if one not only agrees to it and assents to the claims of Christ, but only if he also personally trusts in Him alone for salvation. And all his hope and all his longing and all his trust for all areas of life and for the future beyond the grave is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The Jewish leaders in our text clearly lacked this kind of faith. But now they insist at the same time that they are being genetic descendants of Father Abraham. They now think they have the trump card in their hand, and they say, now we are descendants of Abraham, and we are clearly denoted throughout the Old Testament as God's people. And Jesus explains to them again and again that a true child of a father does the works that the Father does. And we can even see this in our own lives to a degree, of course. We're talking here about the spiritual truth, but we can see it in our own lives. Have you ever experienced, of course you have, that you say something and you say, oh boy, I sound just like my father. It might be good or it might be bad, but it is a fact, is it not? And we see this even more in spiritual fatherhood. You can see who your spiritual father is, whose child you are, by the way you carry yourself, by the way your heart is wired, by the things that you long for, the things that are important to you, the things that make all the difference in your thinking, in your heart, in your life. And you see whose child you are. And Jesus explains exactly that to the Jewish leaders. Because he tells them that the works that they are doing are not the works that Abraham did, but they are the works that the devil does, and therefore their father was not Abraham, but the devil. Of course, the dissonance here was that the Jews were constantly thinking about genetic fatherhood, while Christ was talking about a far more important one, and that is spiritual fatherhood. He basically is applying the principle of Matthew chapter 7 to them, where it says, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And here it comes, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So he's telling them, your fruits, your works, your conduct shows nothing of Abraham, shows nothing of Abraham's God. Therefore, how can you say Abraham is your father? You're doing the works of another father, the devil. And we were warned as well that just being among God's covenant children doesn't make one a partaker of the covenant of grace. And that even the covenant sign of baptism does not make one a partaker of this covenant. It does not make one a true Christian. We do not believe that. Reformed theology has never believed that. But the only appointed means to become or to be God's child is true saving faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. A faith that will always bring forth according fruits. God never justifies a man whom he will later not sanctify. And that's where we left off before the commercial break, so to speak. We are now in the last segment of this third confrontation in the temple between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. And now the gloves are really coming off here, as Christ's opponents now accuse him of horrible things. Are we not right, they say? Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, this is just a vicious insult. It's not just a vicious insult, it's a vicious double insult. One is saying that he was demon-possessed, but the other one was calling him a Samaritan. And to understand what they mean by it, one has to know about the bitter enemy or enmity between Jews and Samaritans of that day. We talked about this enmity when we were in chapter 4, with the encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Do you see the absolute blindness of these men? They are so convinced of being righteous and of being right that whoever disagrees with them must be demon-possessed or a Samaritan or both. You see, people who are confronted with the gospel and with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word often react just like that. They might not call us demon-possessed or Samaritans, but they will call us legalists or haters or right-wing wing nuts or hypocrites or what have you. They will immediately set to attack the person when you come with the claims of the living God. You have to understand that these Jewish leaders are basically calling the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, a blasphemer, one who is trying to make himself falsely God, or who poses as God. You have to understand this in order to understand Jesus' reply when he says in verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. He's saying that not only is he, Christ, the rightful recipient of glory, but it is exactly the one whom these men are claiming to serve who seeks Christ's glory, and that is the Father. They claim to serve the Father. In Abraham, they claim to be God's covenant children. And yet this Father, whom they claim to serve, Christ says, He is the one who ordered my glory. And again, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the gospel to them. I'm amazed by the patience of our Lord. The gospel that can turn enemies of God into friends and sons of God. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps, not agrees to, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And at this point, at this kind offer of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by Jesus Christ himself, they feel themselves strengthened in their case. They think they have now found the ultimate proof that Jesus truly has a demon. As they say, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Here's the personal attack again. You see, you can almost feel the rage and the fury and the anger of these religious leaders. Isn't it amazing how they're making the same mistake over and over and over again? They're utterly incapable of seeing any spiritual truth. There is not a spiritual bone in their bodies. And once again, we are reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where it tells us and warns us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are to be spiritually discerned. These people have nothing spiritual about them. And that's exactly what we see happening here. The Jews are saying, if you say that no believer ever will taste death, and you're at the same time telling us that Abraham was a true believer, how can it be that he's dead? You're contradicting yourself. Now they thought they caught him. They do not understand at all what Jesus has been telling them. They do not understand spiritual realities. Everything they hear, they interpret in a purely physical, in a purely worldly way. And this is the same mindset that we at first saw in chapter 3, when Jesus confronted Nicodemus with the necessity of the birth from above. And Nicodemus kept getting back to the natural birth. He couldn't see the spiritual things. The same we saw with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. He talks about the water of life. She goes back to the material water, to the physical water. And this is exactly the mindset that we see with many people today when we confront them with the gospel. The mindset that the spiritual person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, as he is not able to understand them, because they are to be spiritually discerned. Beloved, man needs the birth from above. Man needs this new heart, which will turn him from a natural person without understanding into a regenerated new person, a person that is finally, finally able to see the truth, to see spiritual realities, to see the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There is no other way to see. And only God can grant this regeneration. Only God can grant man to see the truth. But let us now look at Jesus' remarkable answer to this foolish reasoning of the Jewish leaders. Verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not mincing any words, as so many do today. There was a word that was once a good word, but it has been so abused by cowardly preachers and teachers that one gets to hate it, and that's the word winsome. It was a good word once. It talked about the wisdom and love for God, the love for the lost, in order to present them the whole counsel of God, but it has become a synonym. It has been relabeled as cowardice. Don't confront people with the whole truth. Don't confront them with the hard truth. Don't confront anyone ever, because you might offend them, and that makes the gospel void for them. As if you have to please to the intellect and to the pride of man. And those are the same people who preach about the sovereignty of God. That God changes hearts and not men. And here they want us to play act and to become like marketing specialists, salesmen, to only talk about the nice things that are easy to hear for reprobate hearts. I think it was Reverend Murphy who keeps calling this kind of, quote, Christianity, unquote, niceianity, because it's not Christianity. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ not holding back, speaking the clarity, speaking the truth. It's the only way to cleanse the church. It's the only way to separate the sheep from the goat. It's the only way to preach the truth. We have nothing else, and we must not preach anything else than the whole counsel of God. Nothing must be held back. People must be confronted. Jesus here again refers to the Father. A Father who he tells them right away they do not know. He's basically telling those clergymen, those religious leaders, he's telling them, you do not know God. This is the Father, this is the God whom they claim to serve, whom they claim to have given their whole life. And once again he explains to them that in refusing him, Christ, they're showing that they do not know the Father. Is Jesus not the one of whom Scripture says in Colossians that in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily? The whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily, which basically means what Christ so often says, if you look at me, if you see me, you see the Father. You cannot love the Father while rejecting the Son. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and if you don't know him, you also do not know the Father, and you do not know the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus makes a remarkable statement in verse 56, where he says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now that's a curious statement, is it not? And this statement must surely have completely confused and puzzled these Jews. Abraham lived about 2,000 years earlier. How could he have seen Jesus' day? Now what does he mean here? What does he really mean when he says that Abraham saw his Christ's day and was glad? This is chronologically impossible, we think, but only if we think like the Jewish leaders thought. First of all, let us clarify that when Jesus calls Abraham their father, he's polemic. He's only referring to their own interpretation of father in a merely genetic way. He's basically saying, yeah, I tell you something about your father. Almost sarcastically, Jesus is saying here, Abraham is your father. Let me tell you something about Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. But how did Abraham see his day and was glad? What did Abraham first rejoice about that he would later see and be glad about it? Well, it was the birth of his son Isaac. at old age that God first promised and then brought about exactly as he had promised. But why would Christ call the birth and the coming of Isaac after the promise my day? Well, Abraham did not only rejoice that he received a son, you have to understand, but he had received a son through whom the nations would be blessed. Abraham saw that and he was glad. He saw that his son was a picture of the Messiah. His son was a message for the gospel that would go to the nations out of Israel into all the world, including the Netherlands, including Austria and Germany and the United States. Abraham saw that in Isaac and he was glad. One commentator writes, "Then and there in that event, Abraham saw with his own eyes what Jesus calls my own day. Then and there the day of Jesus began. In that wonderful gift of Isaac, the very person now speaking to the Jews began by an action of his, a deed both astounding and infinitely blessed, his own saving manifestation. Promises had preceded, only promises. Here the first great fulfillment was wrought, a fulfillment that one could see. It was, as Jesus says, my own day. Abraham, though 100 years old, had lived to see it. He saw it and was glad." End of quote. Abraham knew that the birth of Isaac had much more significance than just him receiving a son in old age according to the promise. He knew that in the birth of this son, all the families of the earth would be blessed, all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. And he understood, of course, that it was not Isaac himself who would be this blessing, but that he would pave the way for the coming of a real Messiah, of which Isaac was but a picture, a prophecy, and that made Abraham glad. And we see this explained in the book of Hebrews, for example, after the cloud of witnesses is presented to us. Right after the faith of Abraham and Sarah has been described, it says in chapter 11, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, after having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." These heroes of old, and that's the reason why they were in the roll call of faith, back when, without seeing anything with their own eyes, they looked ahead and they saw the gospel that would happen thousands of years later, and they put their hope in the Christ who saved them. They hoped against all hope, and they received what they hoped for and more. You see, these heroes of old that are so ably described in Hebrews chapter 11, they didn't see. They didn't see with their own eyes. They saw beyond the physical realm, beyond the timelines, beyond what was before their eyes, the temporary promises. They saw Christ and they saw the gospel from afar. They saw the ultimate promise and they put their hope in him and they were not disappointed. Compare this great faith of our fathers and mothers of the faith with the dumb response of the men in our text who, being confronted with Abraham's faith, now say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" This is a completely different mindset. This is a different faith. This is a different religion. Do you see the difference between the faith of Abraham and the spiritual blindness of these theologians and law teachers? You see, beloved, true faith looks beyond what we can see with our eyes, and it relates everything to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the hope that we have in him. But we have to move on. Let us now look at the glorious answer that Jesus gives them, an answer that will just push the Jews over the edge. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Abraham was born, and he lived for 175 years. And then he was gone. He went home. It was a temporal human life like yours and mine. Granted, a little longer, but temporal. Now the Jews only see before their eyes the man Jesus Christ as a temporal human life. And they don't know who he really is. They only see his human manifestation in history and not the eternal person who is telling them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Abraham, to whom these Jews keep referring, was a finite human being. But Jesus Christ is the eternal God, the eternal Son of God. That's why they don't see. That's what they don't see. And therefore they do not understand. And therefore they do not believe. And therefore they will have to suffer eternal death. The phrase "I am," beloved, has a meaning here once again. It means something that we talked about before. It is the living God's "I am" of self-revelation, frequently used in the Old Testament. And the Jews undoubtedly got the message, as we can clearly see in their reaction in verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. There you have it. There you have the reaction of reprobates to the truth. And I was so blessed by these words that they picked up stones against the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we pastors sometimes whine and complain about a little hostility here, a little hostility there, and we think we're such heroes. And we are so persecuted. And then we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not a fallible man, who is the eternal Son of God, God, the second person of the Trinity, and they pick up stones. Religious leaders pick up stones and throw them at him. And he turns around and he leaves the temple. While we go on and on and on to be vindicated. What a man. What a God. What a preacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. You know, it's a great blessing that Christians do not have supernatural powers. What would you and I do in such a situation? We would feel more than justified to let these stones fly through the air and crush these liars and deceivers of the people. That's us. But the Lord Jesus Christ and his humility, as his time was not yet come, he turns away and he walks out of the temple and he hides himself. There was no need for him to hide him. He could have crushed them on the spot. He could have erased them, wiped them out from the records of history. That's what we seek to do. But not Christ. Once again, we see how unregenerate people, how reprobates react to the truth as they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. That's what they do. That's what unbelievers do. That's what reprobates, enemies of the truth, do. And this is what the Jewish religious leaders do here. There's really nothing new under the sun. But now the question, of course, what does this mean for us at Walker today? Well, beloved, it means that as regenerate children of God, we must not be like these Jewish leaders, seeing only what is before our eyes. We must be like Abraham and see Christ in all things, see his hand in all of our personal and public history. And we must see him as the one who he really is, the center of the universe and our only eternal hope. Everything must be brought into relationship to him. Every hardship, every joy, every challenge, every glory and honor, everything must be put in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Christ-centered living. In other words, we must walk through life by faith and not by sight. Not only our feelings, but even our eyes are liars. All these things that you see will wither away. Everything you see now, if you look around, it will all wither away. But the spiritual truth, the deity of Christ, the gospel, the hope of the gospel, eternal life in God's sovereignty will never, never fade away. So in a sense, I don't want to sound like a Hindu, but in a sense, all this is illusion. In a sense, it is real all right. But what you do not see is the outcome. What you do not see is the end. What you do not see is the glory. Oh, you will be happy. Oh, you will be joyful. Oh, you will be surprised when you see the outcome of your faith. Your soul's glory. And tears will run down your cheeks. And you know why? Because you had no faith here on earth. Smaller than a mustard seed. And he will wipe them all away. And he will say, it is good now. You've made it. Oh, people of God, please make it. Come to Jesus Christ and walk in his ways no matter what the cost. The cost is always minimal compared to the glory that awaits us and the joy and the presence of our King. As a church, beloved, we have to look unto him who builds and upholds his church. We have to look away from the temporal, from the mortal, unto the eternal Son of God who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Beloved, he builds his church and he will build it and uphold it against all opposition. He is the one that we have to hope in. This is what the whole Gospel of John is all about. It is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this is all you will hear me ever preach by God's grace. It is all about him. Let me then close our journey through the Gospel of John for now with the words of Hebrews, right after the cloud of witnesses, after the roll call of faith, where it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved brothers and sisters, may our chief end always be and remain to glorify Christ and to enjoy him forever. May God help us. Amen. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glory be unto your name. Oh, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, may all of our names in this sanctuary be written in the book of life. and as far behind as we might be in our process of sanctification, how entangled we might be in sin at this point, set us free, O Holy Spirit, that we may have our eyes fixed on you, Triune God, at all times, and walk in your ways because of Jesus and for his sake. Help us, O Lord, that we walk in your ways, and that we once will celebrate